Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible's Question and Answer. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. Each person is invited to share whatever on your mind by raising your hand, and if you're in Pal Talk, and then when asked to by the moderator, you can enter your question or comment into the text, and the moderator in the Pal Talk room will relay your question here in the conference room. Now, if you're already in the conference room through phone or Skype and you have a question, you can hit *6 and then the number 1. And that will allow you to raise your hand in the room and it will put you in the queue for your question. And we just go in order according to how people line up in that queue. And I'll try to respond as much as I'm able by going to the Bible, as the Bible is the Word of God. And it is the Bible we trust above all things, all people, all churches, all confessions and creeds, all writings of men. This is the nature that God has placed within his people, a trust in the Bible and the Bible alone. And many churches make that claim that they trust in the Bible alone. But the test, as the expression goes, the rubber meets the road, when the Bible teaches something that is contrary to what our church position is, contrary to our favorite theologian's position, contrary to maybe our own position that we have held, and when we're hearing from the Bible what we're hearing is accurate, it's faithful, it's true, and yet it does not impact us. We do not hearken, we do not obey what we're hearing. Then, in reality, we're not listening to the Bible. We're putting something before it. And of course, that's what all sorts of professed Christians have done in these last days, is they have put things before the Bible. But that's not the nature of the true believer. And the true believer is given a spirit. And in that spirit, there's a desire to just want to do what the Bible says. Well, excuse me. This time we're going to open up the room. And let's go to the first person on the phones tonight. Welcome to our question and answer time.
Hi, Chris.
Hi, Bob. Go ahead.
Sunday you talked about three woes being the same as we thought before, but you didn't mention the third woe, which is in Revelation 11, and I'm assuming that that's connected also with the seventh angel sounding.
I'm sorry, there was something going on in the conference room that interrupted you, at least on my end.
Okay.
And I couldn't hear your question. Can you repeat it?
Sure. The third woe, on Sunday you mentioned that the woes were the same as what we had thought before, you know, that they were all tied in with May 21. But the third, you didn't mention the third woe, and I just wanted to look at that again. And the fact that after the third woe, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, and he sounds with a trumpet, right?
Yeah.
You could repeat that.
Revelation 11, verse 14 says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, one thing that we have to keep in mind with the woes, because this really begins back in Revelation chapter 8.
Right.
And the seven trumpets begin to sound.
Right.
And four trumpets sound, and it speaks about judgment on the third part.
Right, the church.
That's the judgment on the church. And then it says in verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels or messengers which are yet to sound. And the fifth angel sounded." And that fifth angel is aligned with the woe, the first woe.
Right.
And then it says in verse 12, "One woe is past. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter." And the sixth angel sounded. That's the second woe. The
right.
sounding of the trumpet is really the woe. That's when the woe begins. And then in Revelation 11, verse 14, "The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And the seventh angel sounded.
Right.
So the sounding of the trumpet, that's the third woe. and the woes, the three woes, last woes, that are mentioned, and we know the first two identify with May 21, and so does this one.
Right.
It says in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that's exactly what we've been learning. We saw it with the historical parable of the fall of Babylon. The king of Babylon, typifying Satan, was slain at the end of 70 years. That would be the end of the Great Tribulation, May 21 of 2011. And Cyrus took the kingdom. And the language it relates exactly to what we're reading in Revelation 11. Once Cyrus takes the kingdom, it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah God of heaven given me." And that is the year 539 BC when he took Babylon. That's when that statement's being made. And so that identifies with the end of the Great Tribulation on May 21. We also have the account in the book of Esther when Haman is slain. Before that, at the beginning of the day, which is the 17th day of the second month, and that also identifies with May 21, 2011. That was the underlying Hebrew calendar date for May 21. It was the 17th day of the second month. We find that Haman is humiliated early in the day, and he is forced. The way God has set it up, he is just forced into a position to exalt Mordecai. And Mordecai is wearing the royal apparel and the royal crown and riding the royal horse. And that's because it's that picture of victory, of triumph, and Mordecai is a type of Christ, and he is being exalted on May 21. And later, the same day, Haman is slain, and Mordecai is given the house of Haman, and he receives the ring. It says in Esther 8, verse 2, "And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. There again, the house of Haman, we can understand that to be the house of Satan, the kingdom of Satan, this world, and as Satan ruled in the world and in the church, it's been given to Christ. We find further confirmation of this in Daniel 7, when, the Ancient of Days is sitting in judgment, and the beast is slain and his body destroyed. Another connection to the beginning of the Day of Judgment on May 21. And then verse 12 speaks of the rest of the beasts who have their lives prolonged for a season in time. And that would be the period we're in right now, waiting for the last day. And then it says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now, we won't get into that, but we do read in Matthew 24, 29, and 30 and 31, 32, that immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, and then it speaks of Christ coming in the clouds. And so it's not a literal coming. It has to do with him coming in judgment, which he did do on May 21. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's almost identical language to Revelation 11 and verse 15. And we see these same two things repeatedly. Satan put down, Christ exalted. And that's exactly the spiritual condition of the kingdom of this world right now. Now, I want to make clear, because no matter how many times, it's stated, it seems some people get it incorrect. They're not hearing it quite the way it's being said. When the Bible indicates in these historical parables that types and figures of Satan are killed. The king of Babylon was slain that very night. Haman is hung and killed. And even in Daniel 7, in this picture of Judgment Day, the beast is taken and slain. But we are not saying, the Bible is not teaching, that Satan no longer exists, that he is somehow dead. The Bible is not teaching that. It is teaching us that God gave Satan authority and power to rule over his kingdom in this world. And on Judgment Day, God took the power and the authority away from him so that he no longer is ruling. You know, he is a spirit being. And he how does God judge a spirit being? Well, finally, at the very last day, God will utterly destroy him and annihilate him, and he'll no longer have any sort of conscience existence. But the judgment upon Satan and upon the fallen angels with him, the demons, is a blow to his pride, because he is so arrogant and so proud. And he was the man of sin who took his seat in the temple, and God's the one who put him there. God's the one who set him up, and he wanted to be like God. That's why Haman thought, now who would the king delight to do honor more than myself, in his pride? And what did Haman request for that honor when he thought it was himself to be like the king. He wanted to wear the king's robe, he wanted to wear the king's crown and ride the king's horse, because he's a picture of Satan that wants to be God. And God has struck a mortal blow to his pride and put him down, even though he continues to exist. Now, we have said before, when we were looking at what happened on May 21, that was also a blow to Satan, because he was the prison warden. He had captives within his prison that were God's elect, that is, individuals who had not yet become saved. But on that day, God set them all free. He saved all the elect, and he opened up the prison, and he let the captives go. And so it doesn't mean believers won't still struggle with sin or won't commit sin. It has nothing to do with that. Sin is still within our members, and a believer could sin. But it does mean that there is no elect person yet in their sins without having the gospel applied to them and then being redeemed. And so that is the spiritual condition of this world at this time. And we're not living in a world right now where Satan is the supreme ruler, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler. And I know someone, I thought it myself, might think, well, you got to be kidding, with all the evil that's in the world, and with all, even the true believers are experiencing some of the most difficult times that they've ever experienced, with affliction and tribulation. Yes, that's true. But keep in mind, after the fall of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 5, King Cyrus or Darius was very favorable to Daniel. Very favorable. He set him chief among the presidents over the 120 princes to rule over all of his provinces. Yet it did not stop the situation from developing, where the same king who was very favorable to Daniel had him thrown into a lion's den. And so that's what's going on today. It's why things are so difficult for the child of God, because it is necessary. We have a need of patience. And you know how you develop patience? By the trying of your faith. And that's what's necessary for our faith to be tried during this period of time, before God concludes all things for this world. But thank you.
Hey, Chris?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I wanted to get that Revelation 11:15 clarified as taking place at May 21, 2011. And then I just wanted to ask about 1 Corinthians 15:52.
1 Corinthians 15:52?
Yeah, and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you know, the rapture verse. Some people get the last trump confused with the seventh trumpet. That, you know what I'm saying, that in Revelation 11:15, but there's they can't possibly be the same thing, correct?
Well, yeah, because you know, when the seventh trumpet blew, along with the fifth and the sixth, the three woes were simultaneous, and Judgment Day began, that really is the end of the world. You know, God looks at it as a day, and that day will conclude, if it's 10 months, and March 9th, is the conclusion of it. God just looks at it as though it took all, or the languages, it was all judgment day. But here,
it's all one long trumpet blast.
Huh?
It's all one long trumpet blast from May 21.
Well, I don't know. But this language in particular in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, let's read it, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And this is referring to the end of the world, when Christ returns for his people, and that's it. The very last moment of time,
right?
And everyone is changed. I haven't looked at that recently, you know, to check out this trump in comparison with other trumps. But we can know from the language of Revelation 11, where it speaks of that seventh. Look, let's continue reading here, and back in Revelation 11. Verse 15 said the trumpet sounded, and then the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And then verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen his temple, the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It looks like it's continuing on. Even though we find all that language, it doesn't seem to be the end of the matter just yet. And that's because we have this 10-month period to play out.
Right.
And the judgment is extended over not only 5 months, but then a double period of torment, so it extends the 10 months.
Great, thank you.
Okay, thank you. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Dean Family. Many of us are having trouble with this. Would you please explain the 294 days, double 5 month period, or 10 months? Shouldn't that be 300 days, since there are 300 days in each month? That being a full 10 months from the
second. You mean 30?
Second,
you mean
30 days, sorry. 30 days in each month. A full 10 months from the 17th day of the second month would go to the 12th month, the 17th day of the second month, wouldn't it? Because you had said last night, the 5 months torment, that being from the 17th day of the second month to the 17th day of the seventh month, Tishri 17 equals 147 days. How can that be? Since the Bible calculator shows that this equals 150 days, with there being 30 days per month.
Well, see, that's the problem. That with the Jewish calendar, the biblical or Hebrew calendar, there aren't 30 days per month always. It normally rotates. 1 month will be 29 days, and the next month will be 30, and the average on the lunar calendar is 29.5 days. And now, when we go back to the Genesis flood account, it mentions 150 days. And I haven't checked this out personally, but I know a couple of people who are fairly familiar with the Hebrew calendar, and they believe that it's possible, due to certain circumstances, for the Hebrew period of time mentioned in Genesis from 217 to 717 to be 150 days. But, you know, this changes from year to year. And all we can go on, this is what we know for a fact, is that May 21 was the day that God put his finger on, and he let us know that in a few different ways. It was the last day of the 23-year Great Tribulation. That's the first time that day was signaled out. It was also the day that from the cross was 722,500 days later. And that was mentioned in the track, Another Infallible Proof. And then that number, 722,500, was broken down, if you remember, 5 times 10 times 17 times 5 times 10 times 17, which is very unusual for a number to break down and then to double itself like that. And the third way God put his finger on it, and this was just an enormous thing that he did to lock in May 21 as Judgment Day, was to reveal that it should be the landing point from the 7,000 years from the flood, because in the Hebrew or Bible calendar, it happened to be the 17th day of the second month. And when you put all that together, there's no doubt May 21 was the correct date for judgment, for the landing spot of the 7,000 years from the flood. And so God locked it in through the use of the Hebrew calendar that was in use in the year 2011. Our year, the Hebrew date is different, but that's what locked that day in. Now, what we did was we decided that the Feast of Tabernacles had to be spiritually fulfilled by the end of the world, and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles had to be that day, and as a result of that assumption, it had support. It did look good, but it just wasn't correct, because the world did not end on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the assumption was incorrect. And yet, because of that assumption, it led us from the starting point of the Hebrew calendar date of the 17th day of the second month to a switch over to the Gregorian calendar date of October 21. And that was the 23rd day of the seventh month, Tishri. And it was 153 days in length. So that did not in itself match the flood account of 150 days. Now, since we have a little hindsight, and we realize that we were incorrect in the assumption that the last day of Tabernacles would be the end of the world, we can go back to the historical account in the book of Genesis, and we find in Genesis 8 and verse 4 that the end of that 150-day period was the 17th day of the seventh month. And in that year, now maybe it was Noah's flood. Some people think it was still the same Hebrew calendar. If it was, then in that year, that period of time from 217 through 717 of the Hebrew calendar totaled 150 days. But when we come to 2011 and we start on the 17th day of the second month, May 21, and we go to Tishri 17, because that's the biblical date we're given. Now we're being more biblical. We're following the Bible more closely, and we started with the underlying Hebrew date. That's what confirmed May 21. Now we want confirmation for the 5 months later, and that will be Tishri 17. We're going to stay with that. We know that's a space of 5 months. Those are the two biblical dates we're given. We're very safe in that. And yet it turns out that Tishri 17 works out to be October 15. And actually, the day before, October 14th, remember how the Hebrew day works. It goes evening to morning. And October 14th is Tishri 16, but in the evening, it turns into Tishri 17. And then Tishri 17 goes to the next day. And actually, the greater part of Tishri 17 is on October 15th. But a few hours of Tishri 17 is also on October 14th. The greater part of Tishri 17 is October 15th. Anyone can check that out by going to the Hebrew calendar for this year. And, we can check it out by going just simply this way, May 21 through October 21, we know is 153 days. And so if we're going back to October 15th, that's 6 days earlier, and that would mean 147 days. And likewise, we're going to Tishri 23 as the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and now we're landing on Tishri 17, 6 days earlier. And therefore, it's 147 days. So now we're more in line with what we read in Genesis. We're now following the two dates, both dates that are given us there concerning that five-month period. And so we were now able to count out the number of days between those two dates in our calendar, between the 17th day of the second month and the 17th day of the seventh month, and it's 147 days, and therefore we double the number of days. If we went from Tishri 17 to Adar 17, we would not have the same number of days, and it would not be an exact duplicate. But if we have the 147 and we know that, and then we double 147, we have a double. We have a duplicate period of time, and that's what God has done, and that's how he has doubled the 5 months period from May 21 until the last day of the Feast of Purim, March 9th of this year. But thank you very much for your question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time tonight.
Hi, Chris McCann. Back to Daniel 7, verse 11, please.
Sure. Daniel 7 and verse 11.
We refer to the body of Christ or the body of believers. Is this body mentioned Satan's body of unbelievers that are judged?
Oh, that's interesting. because we do know that Satan is a spirit without a body. But in the vision that Daniel is given, and in the vision that John is given in the book of Revelation, Satan is viewed as a beast. And yet there was an image made to the beast. And I think that's a good point. it could be referring to here, because it already says the beast was slain, and that would be Satan and his rule, as God gave him that title of beast, specifically for his rule during the Great Tribulation, and his body destroyed. That may be a reference to the image of the beast, which is the church. Now, we can be sure in Revelation 13 that the image of the beast is referring to the churches, because it says in in verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so this image was like a living organism, that's basically a good description of the church, because the church is made up of people. And the image speaks, just like the church has pastors and elders and priests, and they teach and they preach, they speak. So, yeah, I think that's a good possibility of what you're saying.
Thank you.
All right, thank you for bringing up that verse, and let's go to the next person. Welcome to question and answer tonight. Hello?
Hello, Chris?
Yes, hello. Please go ahead.
How are you? This is Fire, Kenji. Look, I just needed to ask a question. This is regarding about the October the 21, October the 15th, from May 21, 2011,
right.
5 months. There was a time of the Jesus Christ before he went to the cross. He said at the last day of the feast, he cried out, "He that is thirsty, let him come unto me." And I was trying to picture that with Esther when the time came when the law was reversed so that the Jews were actually be able to take vengeance on those who thought hurt upon the Jews, and it was reversed by Esther and Mordecai with the king's seal. And during that time, many people who feared Mordecai turned to the Jews and, you know, repented, so to speak, to convert to become Jews at that time. Is that a picture? Is that a possibility that maybe after October the 15th that God had decided to open the door again for the last minute salvation by any chance for the people? Because the people in Esther, they had a last chance to be saved, so to speak, and spared. That's my question.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for that. Let's read what you're referring to in Esther 8, verse 17. In every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And you know, we read that and we think, wow, that is this some sort of period of time where many people are becoming saved? And the language, the fear of the Jews fell upon them, it can be positive, meaning pointing to people becoming saved, or it can be negative. And for an example of, and that by negative, I mean people experience this but do not become saved. For instance, in Psalm 105, and you'll find this in a few instances, this kind of usage, it says in Psalm 105 and verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Now, that's not referring to salvation. They had witnessed, all the horrible plagues and the desolation of Egypt, and so there it was fear, but it was not unto salvation. The Egyptian people did not become saved. It was more like good riddance. They were just thankful that finally the Jews were leaving them so that the plagues could stop. And here historically, we have to keep in mind politically, there was an incredible change in the government. Just think of the extermination plan that was in place, and the people must have thought, wow, you know, the king really hates the Jews, even though it was Haman's plan, yet it was sealed with the king's ring, and you couldn't put forth a plan without the king's approval. So we can be sure that people thought the king must really despise these Jews. And then all of a sudden, things turn completely around within the kingdom, and it's learned that Esther, the queen, is a Jew, that the king has set up Mordecai as his second in command, and he's a Jew, and that a decree has been given to all the provinces that allows the Jews to defend themselves and fight against their enemies to kill them. And so politically, people began to fear regarding their alliances and who they were with, and they wanted to make sure they were with the right group. And so I think we can, later on in chapter 9, it does say specifically of the rulers in verse 3, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. So there, it's very political, historically. Now, spiritually, the language does not in itself necessarily point to salvation. It can be used like those within Egypt. But occasionally it is. And if it is referring to salvation, then this would mean, because there has already been a previous publication, the first decree already went into all the provinces before this later decree. And so, in other words, spiritually, we would understand that these people had previously heard the word of God prior to the start of Judgment Day on May 21, and now when additional information comes forth from the Bible, there is a response. And so spiritually, it would indicate people perhaps today that had already become saved that are intrigued they're joyful and glad at this information because they already had become saved before God shut the door of salvation. Now, what we have learned by the double torment is that what was true for the five-month period, and that was 5 months of torment, when men will seek death and not find it, is true for 10 months. There's been no change. It's like God said, okay, my justice demands the penalty for the world's wickedness will be 5 months of torment. That is, I'll shut the door of salvation, and there'll not be any more possibility for anyone to be saved in the world for 5 months. But then, at the end, God said, now double it. Let's give another 5 months. And he tells us to double it in Revelation 18, verse 6. And the character of the first 5 months carries over for the second 147 days, five-month period. Mm-hmm. Or else it wouldn't be doubled. It wouldn't be a duplicate. It's all spoken of as torment. So much torment, it says in Revelation 18:7, give her. But thank you.
Thank you very much, Chris.
Okay, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5, prior to May 21, we thought that the day would not come upon us as a thief, and that we would be raptured. We wouldn't be here after May 21. And so we thought that the day there coming upon us as a thief was referring to May 21. But I just wanted to, if you could take a look at that again. And in other words, it says that sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And does that change things? In other words, does the 40 weeks or approximately 10 months of pregnancy enter into the picture now that we know there's 10 months approximately?
Well, no, because 10 months isn't the normal period of time for a pregnancy.
It's the time from May 21 till term.
What's that?
I mean, the time from May 21 till Purim is pretty close to the time of a pregnancy.
Right? Yeah, but again, close doesn't cut it. God would be very precise, and that's one of the problems when looking at the length of a pregnancy. There's no exact period of time. Women are different, and there's a general period of time, but not really exact. And but let's read here in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says in verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, let's think about it. Did God give his people discernment regarding time and judgment? Yes, because we saw in advance, well in advance, that May 21 would be Judgment Day. We didn't know it perfectly. We had some errors involved with that as far as how it would all work out with the earthquake and everything. But still, we were correct regarding that particular day. That was the beginning point. And did sudden destruction, were many saying peace and safety? Yes. Did sudden destruction come upon them? Well, just look at the situation in the church. Now, it's a very major thing that the churches, all the people stayed in the churches, they didn't believe God. They didn't listen to the warning that was given them, so they stayed put. And then when that day came, it destroyed them. Right then, now they still exist, they're still living physically, but for all intents and purposes, that was sudden destruction because it guaranteed they went from a bad situation, there was no salvation in any church, to a worse situation where there's no salvation in the world. And so it's just a matter of time passing before they will finally be completely destroyed, but that lack of realization, that lack of spiritual sight, it because they were in darkness, destroyed them on that day, because now there's no way out. They're stuck in the condition that they're in.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. And let's go to Michael, who has a question from Pal Talk. Please, go ahead.
Our next question from Pal Talk comes from Chris L40. Do you have any understanding on Job chapter 31, verse 33, and could you compare that with 1 Timothy 2, verse 14?
Job 31:33 says, if I cover my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, and compare that 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Well, now, when did Adam cover his transgressions? And remember, when he was naked, after they had already fallen. So it's correct. 1 Timothy 2:14 is correct that the initial sin was Eve's. But then Adam also fell into sin, and then he realized he was naked. And after realizing he was naked, we read in Genesis 3, let's see, in, where is that, where they make themselves fig leaves. Oh, in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they covered their nakedness, and that's what the verse in Job is referring to. In Job 31:33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, because in the Bible, physical nakedness points to our sins being exposed before God. Remember, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And as sinners, God likens us to being spiritually naked. He sees our sins. And when Adam and Eve made aprons of the fig leaves, they tried it really is a spiritual picture of those that try to cover over their sins through some sort of work. They had to put forth effort to get the leaves, to sew them together and put them on. And so mankind goes to great lengths. In some cases, they go to extremes to cover their sin. And it's done just all over the place. What's the motive behind false religions? Well, ultimately, to cover sin. If I can get right to God by crawling on my knees to Mecca, I've covered my sin. If I can get right to God by plunging into the Ganges River, that's a form of covering my sin. So all false religions do it, and so too does the Christian religion with false gospels. If I can just say a few words like, I accept you, Lord, come into my life, Lord Jesus, say the sinner's prayer, I've covered my sin. If I can become baptized and somehow miraculously the water of the baptism washes away my sin, I've covered my sin. So it really is the underlying ingredient to all false religion and to all false gospels is the sin of that Adam and Eve typified when they physically made the fig leaves and put them on as garments to cover their nakedness. And so that's the difference between those two verses. Thank you. for that question and for bringing up those verses. We have time for one last question. Is there another question from Pal Talk?
Yes, there is. Rachel 5 asks, from the definition of the word church that you gave two Sundays ago in the evening Q&A, three differences that in practice would enable us to distinguish between churches and biblical fellowships are: one, churches have leaders, but fellowships don't. Two, most churches use the grammatical, historical method of interpreting Scripture, but fellowships read Scripture spiritually. And three, churches don't believe the timeline that Mr. Camping pieced together, but fellowships do. Is that right?
No, that's not correct. I have said those things, but I haven't said that that is what constitutes a church, and that's the difference or a distinction between a church and a fellowship. Now, the Bible's pretty clear that a church will have spiritual authority, and that was given to them by God. That is, they'll have an elder, a deacon, a pastor, a minister, and that individual has actual authority, or had, given by God to oversee the congregation. And so he would watch out. He had a duty and a responsibility to watch out for the spiritual welfare of the flock. Now, there's no one in a fellowship. Well, I won't speak for all fellowships. You know, there are fellowships that aren't that haven't been faithful. I only know of a handful of fellowships in existence anyway, but that is in the fellowship I'm associated with. That's the only one I can speak for. There is no one who has any kind of spiritual authority over anyone else. There's no oversight, no responsibility. If someone, for instance, let's say, got drunk, well, if that was a member of a church, the pastor has a responsibility to talk to that person and find out what's going on. Look, you know, this isn't good, and try to get some idea what's going on with the person. Or if someone fails to attend church, the pastor actually did have a responsibility to call and find out, are you okay? Is everyone all right? No one has that sort of oversight. We do not have any duty or obligation in that regard. Everyone is an individual in a fellowship. And we're all equal individuals, and God is the one who has the oversight now at this time, at the end of the church age. And what constitutes a church is spiritual authority, and it is the ceremonial laws of the Lord's Supper and baptism, which those in authority also oversee. It is discipline. If someone's doing wrong, well, those in authority had the ability, they had the authority to discipline someone. They could take away someone's membership, or something like that, and so forth. And again, in a fellowship, there's no spiritual authority. There's no baptism. There's no partaking of the Lord's table. There is no discipline. There is just none of that. All it is a gathering of individuals. And yes, there is order and structure. And it's amazing that anyone would think because something has order and structure that makes it a church. I mean, I think many of us are familiar with home Bible studies. And if you have a home Bible study, it also requires order and structure. There's one individual who teaches. Hymns are sung in an orderly manner. Maybe the person whose house it is or the Bible teacher at the home Bible study will ask one other man to close in prayer and so forth. The idea that because things are done decently in good order makes it a church is not right at all. And just look at the chaos that would ensue in a home Bible study if everyone starts talking at once and three people are singing three different hymns and anyone can pray, including women. It's your home. It's your home. You own that home. So you can say, look, this is the Bible study I'm having in my house, and this is how it should be done. I want it to be done orderly. I want a right structure. It doesn't mean that suddenly your house becomes a church. It just means you're doing things in a good way, in the way it should be done. And likewise, if there's certain individuals that have gathered some funds and they've rented a hall, and okay, well, that becomes their responsibility. They're the ones who paid the bills for the hall, just like an individual pays the mortgage. And so since they're the ones who are paying the bills for the hall, if they want to say, now, we want to have certain kind of teaching and sing a couple of hymns, and this is the structure we want, that doesn't make it a church any more than the home Bible study is a church. It's amazing that at this time there are some people that are trying to make this kind of charge. And these are, I'm pretty certain that these people are the same ones that have been listening to Mr. Camping for many years teach about the end of the church age and have learned many things from Mr. Camping, and much, a good deal of what Mr. Camping has taught that we've heard on the radio was taught at a fellowship group. And God worked it out so Family Radio did not use, after they learned about the end of the church age, any material from any church in sending the gospel to all the world. But it seems that the Lord did use material from a fellowship group, Mr. Camping, the Alameda Fellowship, and the Lord was pleased to send that information to all the world. And there was no outcry about that at all. You know, some people just don't like what's being taught at a certain fellowship. And I know that, and I don't have a problem with that. And people should just say that. I don't like what's being taught. But they shouldn't try and suddenly turn around and say, well, there's not to be fellowships. That, you know, that's making a law that the Bible does not make. And I'm that's all I'm trying to do, is if someone's trying to impose a law upon me and upon a few others, well, they better have something in the Bible to back it up. But no one has anything in the Bible to say that there can't be individuals meeting together in a small group, in a Bible study at home, or in a Bible study in a building. That really is getting to a point where it's sort of like being holier than God requires us to be. But thank you for that question, and I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions, and most especially the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and to consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again this Thursday evening at 10 p.m. Eastern Time until 11 or about 11, and also Friday. Well, for now, I'm going to say good night, And may the Lord grant us his wisdom.